for us to realize that that is the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Before the days of unleavened bread start, just before that, we have a service we call Passover from the Bible. It's called Passover from the time of the Exodus forward. And we find these holy days kept in the New Testament by the New Testament church, if we want to call it that. Well, when we gather for Passover and we keep that special evening, we call it a Passover service. We call it a Passover service. Do you understand all that is given to you, all that is served to you at Passover? We understand that Christ has us to take of the unleavened bread and the wine, picturing his body and his blood that he gave of himself for us. But there is much more to that evening, and I want to help you discover other things that Christ gives to us in the Passover service. For this to be satisfied in my mind, I want to start back in an area where we've been discussing a subject for quite some time with you. From time to time, we've been going through the covenants that we find in God's Word. There's a progression through those four covenants, and they establish God's promises to his people. And he wanted to establish them as the kingdom of Israel. When we go back, even before Israel was a nation, to the time of Abraham, there was a covenant that was established. And there we find that there was a promise, and you've all read it, I'm sure, or you have some inkling of memory about the fact that he said, "Abraham, your children are going to be as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the sands of the seashore." And he promised to give us, or him, a vast nation. Now, as that nation began to form, Isaac was born, and then Jacob. And Jacob had then the sons, which became known as the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, those tribes, or those families of Israel, didn't all start out in a peaceful way. One of the brothers was thrown into a hole and then brought out and sold as a slave, and he went into Egypt. So slavery enters the picture. And we find that eventually, while there's many, many people that come to the families of the 12, they indeed have such little to enjoy because of drought that they have to go down to Egypt to get food. When they go down there, the one that can give them food is Joseph. And this dialogue goes on as he moves back and forth with them and finally says, "I'm Joseph, your brother. I have no need to hurt any of you. Let me give you all that I possibly can. Bring your families down here. We've got food in Egypt." And so Israel's children went to Egypt. And eventually then, the pharaohs didn't know those people the same that the initial pharaoh did, and they became slaves in Egypt. So one son becomes a slave, and then eventually all of the sons become a slave. Their whole families are slaves. And it numbers then probably in the hundreds of thousands. these slaves don't really sound like a prosperous nation that is as the sands of the seashore, as the stars of heaven. Now, within that time frame, not only was Abraham promised a big family, he was also promised that there would be a marvelous land that they could have. And as far as he could see, he could have this land. And it was called the Promised Land because it was promised to him. And yet, while his family was away in Egypt surviving, I'll use the word squatters. I think it's familiar to all of us. Squatters came in. And they occupied this promised land. And there were all kinds of them. There were Hittites, Jebusites, Hivites, people of Palestine. They were all there. And they're there today. And that's an aggravation between all of these people. We came, we squatted, we got it, it's ours. It doesn't belong to you anymore. 48 comes, they come back. You can't have it, we're going to have a fight. And there's been a fight ever since. And so their land of blessings, their promised land, was stolen by, evidently, what we now know as heathens. And they march around with their flags, generally black, with a crescent moon and a star, dating back to the Babylonian system long before. And these that worship the moon parade back and forth and give us unbelievable problems. And our nation is spending a fortune, a vast fortune, trying to protect us from the people that carry the black flag. Well, Israel finally came out of Egypt. This large nation was brought out of slavery. And he told those Israelites, now you can be my model nation if you will follow me. Now they didn't think that he had a lot of good things in store for them, and because spies went across the waters, and the majority of them came back, except for Joshua and Caleb, with negative stories. People are too big, they're too harsh, they're too strong, we can't go over there. And then about four decades of years pass as they find themselves unable to go into the promised land because God stalled them right there because they wouldn't let him lead them. Finally, when it came time, there was enough courage in the younger ones to let God lead them that they went forward into a new land. And so eventually, after problems and blessings and courage and defeat and submission to God, these people of Israel were given their promised land. And they lived in a land that was abundant. So it was indeed a promise to them that was very profitable. And they were secure again, just as secure as Abraham had been a few hundred years before. In this time, he gave them an understanding of his law and the order of how life should go. The law was given to them, explaining how they can fashion themselves very easily under the 10 concepts that we call commandments. Those Ten Commandments we like to think of as the underlying, the bedrock of our civilization. We put it up in courthouses. We put it on pedestals and in front of state capitals. But there's enough animosity about that that every so often you find one rises up and says, we don't want that anymore, and the monument with the Ten Commandments on it is torn down. But back to Israel, they found that those commandments given them were a guide. And so they kept them and had law, they had order. And part of what happened at that time was Moses going up the mountain and getting these Ten Commandments and bringing them back down. The Ten Commandments were given. Offerings were given. A priesthood was established. And might be 3 years ago, Dr. Burkle went through the book of Exodus. And he showed us how the progression of priesthood and sacrificial law took place little by little, that it wasn't just all at once delivered to them. And that's a good review if you have notes of that. Maybe we should have him present it again. And one of the things they did is they had a captain system. They divided themselves up as a captain system. So what I've reviewed for you were three covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian or the land covenant, and now the Mosaic covenant. But there was finally an interruption in the process of blessings when Israel refused the leadership provided to those chosen people in their promised land. They said, we don't want you to lead us. We want a king like everybody else around us. This is very much a dejecting thought to Samuel. And he goes to God about it. And God says, they're rejecting me, Samuel, not you. And so he gave them the kind of governments that they saw around them. Now, he still had a lot of interest in this people. And he established within that, you know, if we're going to have a king, let me have one. And it became David. And so now we might think of the fourth covenant, the Davidic covenant. A promised, God-centered leadership. Now, when we start reading about David and what he did, we then have a number of prophecies following in many portions of the Old Testament as we know it, where we see there's a hint of a greater reaching to fulfillment in that Davidic covenant. While they were his people, he could see it wouldn't last, because there is a problem with humanity, the base problem that he found with Adam. If there is sin, we'll try it. And even a righteous king will try it. And so there needs to be understood that in the God's word, it starts to creep in that there is an eternal covenant for all the vast realm, of all beings for all eternity, under the guidance of the master craftsman, Jesus Christ. That Davidic covenant really alluded to the eventual eternal kingdom of God, God governing them by his own Son. Well, now I want to turn with you to Hebrews 8 and read through 13 of those 13 verses in Hebrews 8. Having reviewed these covenants with you, And just remember, this is a book called Hebrews. It's written to people of Hebrew roots. And in this sermon, I want you to understand that there are more things delivered to us than unleavened bread and wine, the broken body of Christ and his blood at Passover. We're going to read and find that he gives us an understanding of our suffering. He gives us grace, and he gives us truth. These things elude mankind today. Now in Hebrews 8, it tells us the Davidic covenant will finally be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then it was explained this way in this book, written to people of Hebrews extraction. You might call them Hebrew roots people, a common term we use today. 8:1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And so this is the total of them. This is the end result. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's talking about Jesus Christ. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And we do find other tabernacles in society today, and they're not all true. People gather with other assemblies, and they're not all true. This tabernacle, though, is which the Lord pitched and not man. And so this helps us to understand that we decide where we go to church and why we go to church there, because we find this is where God is directing. We don't go to church because of relationships. We don't go to church because it's dad's church or mom's church. Or that's where my kids go. You go to church because you know it to be the right decision. Every one of us has to answer the question, do we know why we go to church where we do? 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, talking of Christ, has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. There is always this priesthood that had been established that did make sacrifices. The animals would be sold, the birds, the doves, the grain would be accepted. There would be different offerings. And if it were an animal, then to be put through the sacrifice system, humanely it was offered death. It had no choice. It couldn't say, no, I don't want to. Not today, please. The animal was, in that sense, dumb. The throat was slit as humanely as possible. But Christ did offer all of us a gift. He offered us himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So now we read in 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So there's a shadow. It's something that you haven't completely seen yet. As one of you was telling me today earlier, it's like a veil. You know, it starts to part and you can see through it a little bit. All of us have the veil, for the most part, parted. But not completely, I don't think. All of us want eventually to see 2020 into the mind of God in his eternity. And we try, we struggle, but we're maintained as human beings, and we can't go as far as we would like. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. And so there was an illustration exactly of how to establish this tabernacle. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry. So there is a better, more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So there's a better covenant and better promises. There's a better ministry of service. This things that are better kind of reminds you of what you eat, you know? You get these various choices today, you look at the table, and someone will say, I like that one better. And you'll say, when you see that there's a pie there, I like that better than the cake. You'll make choices. And God has decided to give us a choice to understand what is better than just being an Israeli living in that land of Israel. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come now, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So he tells us that there's a problem with the covenant that went before, and the problem is it's with them who were trying to do what they thought they could do, but they would never do it perfectly. And the pulls of the flesh would lead them in the wrong direction. Verse 9, Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They aren't going to follow that. That's not what they've been doing. Because they continued not in my covenant. And they came into a land then and they decided, we want our own laws. Now it's very strange when you really think about it. A son is sold into slavery. All of his brothers become, and their families, eventually become slaves for centuries in Egypt. They come back out. They're given some leadership for a while, and then they say, No, we don't want this anymore. And what do? They become slaves to taxation, conscription, everything that makes you a slave to the government of these United States. They continued not in my covenant and regarded them not, says the Lord. Now 10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. So after days have been completed, and when the Lord then returns, I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the goal. Now, he is unveiling for us so we can see what should be in our hearts, how that law should be in our mind and in our thinking. Eventually, all mankind will see what you and I can see today. This illustrates something that's very important. It goes on to write them in their hearts and so forth. Laws will still exist. It's just that they're going to be now internalized and kept from the heart forward, not just in the hand. And eventually then God's house, his nation, will be populated with those beings who truly know him, as you and I know him in some instance. Now 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful for their unrighteousness, or to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In other words, he'll pass over their sins and iniquities, like when we keep Passover, we renew our contract on an annual basis and let him cover our sins. And we give ourselves the opportunity to say we're committed to that new way of life. So unrighteousness and sin will be washed away, and right ways will be taught. 13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And people that look at things from the Hebrew perspective need to understand that there's going to be a new way, and there can be a new covenant today. Now moving ahead in Hebrews to chapter 11, the chapter that goes through all of the examples of people who we might say died in the faith, I want to just read about three or four verses for you and see the comments that are here that are made to those with Hebrew roots. Hebrews 11:13. About these that died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, I'm reminded, hadn't thought about this, but Mr. Russ has been making some sorties down to the area where Dolly Sedita is. He's known her for 30 years. Any of you that would talk with Dolly would know that in her mind's eye, that's where she wants to go. And she's really getting tired of the old body that she has. She's mastered many things in her life, but she's really ready to say, when it's gone, it's gone. And she sees these ways of God afar off. And she embraces and confesses them. She knows that she's a stranger and a pilgrim. You and I are those strangers and pilgrims. My father really accentuated this when he was alive in Sun City, there in Arizona. They have their own little phone book for Sun City, Arizona. And you can put in there your name and address and so forth, your phone number, because in Sun City, they do have cell phones, but a lot of people still have the hardwired ones. And they give you the opportunity to put in there something about yourself. That you were a farmer in North Dakota. That you fixed water heaters in Chicago. You can put some little blurb about yourself beside your name. And so when my dad and mom had that opportunity to get their phone, Dad put beside their name, Pilgrims. Pilgrims. And when you would look at that phone book and see all these things that people have done, and you found pilgrim, it really made you stop and think. But this is how my dad thought. It's how you and I must think, that we're pilgrims on the earth. So there's something that's off of the earth. You see the point? There's a new world to come. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. 15, and truly if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they would have had opportunity to have returned. If it was a good way, we would have gone back there. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. New Jerusalem. And we find that discussed in Revelation. Many mansions and so forth, the various quotes from the Bible. Now I want to go through a short interlude with you at this point and give you a lesson that maybe some of you are aware of. But I think many of you are not aware of the Gospels and what they say and how they say it. So I want to give you a short interlude about the Gospels. Now here's a lesson within a lesson. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know the first three as probably, or you might have heard the term, synoptic gospels. Similar topics. And then we find John standing on its own. Well, there is some rhyme to this. In the 1700s, this idea of synoptic gospels came on, and ever since then, people have been reading about that, and they lost the vision of what's going on with these gospels. In Matthew, the first chapter explains the royal genealogy of Jesus Christ. You're aware of that, right? The royal genealogy of Jesus Christ. So you see that he is a king. And so as a king, he has the highest earthly position. You can be a servant, you can be less than a servant, you can be whatever, a prince, so forth. Eventually, you're a king. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, the king will come. And there's many other scriptures that are on that fashion. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, he says, I will raise up David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. It says in Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. So out of David's heritage will finally become a righteous king. So in Matthew 1:1 it says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and so forth, it goes on. And lists then his lineage. The book of Matthew shows something unique about Jesus' heritage, that he is from the kingly line of all of Israel. That's the important matter that starts the whole book. Jesus is from the kingly line of all Israel. Now, to a Hebrew audience, this would show that he was the king that had right standing when it came to his pedigree. His standing as a chosen person, as a king, that he was indeed able to be the one who was assigned and could be the king because he could trace his lineage right back to David. Now, Mark, this book explains something else about Jesus. It says he is the servant of God the Father, and that when he was before God as that servant, he was the ideal servant, perfect. Sometimes you want your kids to be perfect. Sometimes you as a parent found your parents expecting you to be perfect. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, I've picked a few scriptures here to explain this. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, my perfect one. He upholds him. This is the example. And then he says in Zechariah 3:8, and there's many scriptures that go into this view, that he's going to bring forth my servant, the branch, he says. The Word of God says that Christ is the ideal servant. Now, in servant leadership, that is what we try to emulate. That's what we try to copy. That's our model. We want to be like Christ. We want to be a perfect servant. So when you go into the first chapter of Mark, verses 9 through 11, this is augmented for us right away in the chapter that begins the book. Mark 1, verse 9, and I'm not turning to everything because I can't, my eyes need a little larger type these days, so I've inserted that into my notes. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now you know that. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He pleased the Father because he was the ideal servant. He served properly with his entire life. That chapter goes on to explain that he served his Father preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons. Whatever he needed to do, he would do it. To follow the example that he had been taught to follow. So as the perfect servant, nonetheless, he was baptized. He had no sins to be forgiven, but he wanted us to see he would do anything to give us the right example. Now, this is the way that we teach our children, or maybe rather should try, but thinking about teaching our children is by example. The old way is to always paddle them when they're wrong. Thump them. Get out the ruler. But when your child is trying to learn something from you, you show them how to do it. You show them how to tie their shoes. Because they don't do it right the first time, you don't thump them. You keep teaching them to learn to tie their shoes. And this is what Christ did when he was baptized. He went through to teach us that this is what we should do. So he was baptized not by need, but for example, that he was the absolute servant, doing whatever was asked. And he would give us that example. It wasn't necessary, but that's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you the example. Here's what we all do. We're baptized. Now, the next gospel is Luke. Here we find the Lord, Jesus the King, is presented as the perfect man of God. That is why his human genealogy that is given here lists him upward from Adam and so forth. The first, the perfect created man. Adam was perfect when he was created. And he then has a heritage going back to Adam that he comes from that same line, that same genealogy of the perfect man, the first perfect man. God looked at everything he had made and it was good. We find in Zechariah 6:12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He must be a perfect man made to be the branch." If he is going to be the branch, he has to be perfect. Christ could not be the branch from which all the fruit is born if he was not perfect or imperfect. So we find, looking in that third gospel, Luke chapter 3, that genealogy from Joseph back to Adam. And then we understand that he was from the very first man, and he, man, was the perfect creation. Man didn't stay perfect, but that is how Adam was created. In verse 23 of that Luke 3, it says, "The son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli," and it starts to go down until you finally get to verse 38, "which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." So this is what we must remember. Now in Luke 19, moving ahead in that book, Luke 19, verses 7 through 10, jumping into a story that you're aware of, And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zechariah stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and I have taken anything from any man by false accusation. I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to your house. For so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I recently talked to you in a sermon about Jesus Christ being the Son of Man. He's the son of the first man, Adam. Now, we've gone through the Synoptic Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, all of the miracles of Christ performed to others are mentioned here and there, and they all blend together into one story. John picks up with the life of Christ at the end of the story. In his gospel, which means good news, Jesus is presented as the Son of God. He is presented as what he is, divine. Jesus is presented as divine in the book of John. Divine means proceeding from God. I thought I'd give you and share that definition with you that I looked up. Divine means proceeding from God. In Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11, there are the promises and the prophecies all through John, and I'll go to a second one in a moment, about him, the great Christ, being the divine one. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, that brings good tidings, get you up into a high mountain, O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, good news. Lift up your voice with strength lifted up, and be not afraid. Says this, say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. So Christ is responsible for us having an image that's divine, that's godly. And it says in 10, Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, because his reward is with him. And we all understand the reward, right? The reward that God wishes to give to us is eternal life. And will give us that based on how we do it in this life. And his work before him. And then in 11, and he shall feed his flock. You and I claim to be the flock as a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. This is what he will do as the divine Lord God or eternal. So when we find in Isaiah 4, verse 2, a simple little verse, these things it says, In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Now, glorious means that he's going to be then giving the impression of all that is beauty and bright, the sum of all that is perfect. That shows him in a glorified state. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And that's what we look for, to be escaped from this human realm. So now when we want to augment that thought about John, we can again see right away in John 1, verses 1 through 5, that Christ is presented as the Son of God. You know these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he is the creator. In him was life, And the life was the light of men, our example. It shined in darkness, and the darkness didn't understand it, comprehended it not. So let me sum for you then, and this is a perhaps an unusual departure. But the Synoptic Gospels, the first three, are about the Son of Man. They are about, one, the King in Matthew, the Servant in Mark, and the ideal, perfect, created being in Luke. And then when we come to the book of John, that fourth gospel, not any longer are we talking about the Son of Man, we're talking about the Son of God. And that's all that John is about, the Son of God. So taking a relief from that interlude, let's go back to the sermon. So that when I turn now to Luke, and I went a long ways to tell you some things so that I can show you something in Luke, so you understand more about suffering, and eventually you'll find more about grace and truth. Here we find in Luke that the ideal, perfect man suffered. Luke 22:14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Son of God was going to suffer. He was the ideal, perfect sacrifice, sinless. And while all lambs are sinless, I know of no animal in the Old Testament sacrificial system that ever suffered. For hour upon hour, then, we read how he suffered. He then instituted the new symbols in the later part of the chapter. But first he says that he has a lot of interest in the kingdom of God, because he is the Son of God. Verse 16, for I say unto you that I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take it, divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. Now we'll stir on the fact that Christ doesn't drink wine until we're with him. A reasonable thought. But the point is, he is the one who, as the Son of God, is waiting for the full establishment of the kingdom of God. So in verses 19 through 24, there is the institution of the new symbols. Now in verse 25, Luke 22, verse 25, and he said unto them, though kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. So someone takes your money, buys a tank, takes your son to war, and he says, I am a benefactor for you. Let me tax you so I can do this in the community. And this gentleman here will make a good building for you. Oh, yeah, he's a close friend of mine, and I'll pay him handsomely. But he'll do this with the money that I take from you. On it goes, and we're slaves today to society. And so what we have before us is many people exercising authority, but trying to pull the wool over our eyes and saying they're our benefactors. They're therefore our good. Don't you see that? So then he says in 26, but you shall not be so. You're supposed to be different. If you're going to be a benefactor, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is a chief, as he that does serve. Benefactors truly serve. And so when we went through these ideals about the three Gospels, one of the things we found out in Luke, that he was a servant. And certainly then, that is what we take from the story of Luke. We find that he is interested in our being served. Now I want you to consider John's gospel in the first chapter. He suffered for us. That's something that we learn here. But also in John 1, the first 17, or all 17 verses, when we talk about the divinity of Jesus, the Son of God, we find something unique. Now, I read to you the first few verses of John 1 through 5, but now let me jump to verse 9. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world made him, and the world made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. 12, but as many as received him, and that should be you and me, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's why we think of ourselves as the brothers of Jesus Christ, his kinfolk, even to those that believe on his name. Not only do we believe, we have to follow the model, the sinless model. It says in 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He was born of God. So he could become then the Son of God. Then we read in 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I give to you, grace and truth were not around until Christ came. It were part, could be part of the old way, but they would never follow all of the covenants that God gave to them. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this man, he of whom I spoke, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. 16, and of his fullness have we received. Of his fullness have we received. Notice the past tense. Received, past tense. And grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So out of all those covenants, Christ sets himself to be then the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God. And he established that he could do that because he gave us the example of suffering for us. Now, in your life, from time to time, you suffer. It might be that your reputation suffers. It might be that your pocketbook suffers. But there is suffering that goes on in our lives. You're ridiculed. Your family won't accept you. You're too different. These things happen. He suffered, and so it is likely then, if you are a good servant of his, you will suffer. But also he then gives you grace and truth. Before any time before this, there was no absolute truth. And finally, when you come into the kingdom of God, there will be absolute truth. We dawn on that a little bit in the world of science and mathematics. Some things we just absolutely know. 1 + 1 = 3. 1 + 1 = 2. We absolutely know that. H2O is water. We absolutely know that. But in the new covenant, in the new world order, all of our suffering will have been paid off because we will be given grace and truth. So in conclusion, let me read a little bit to you from Isaiah 53. And note to you, as a perfect man, Jesus Christ suffered. And that's one of the main points I want you to understand that makes all of this so different for every one of us. Anyone that is involved with thinking about the animal system of sacrifice or animal sacrifice system of the old ways has to know that suffering was to be minimized. We even have that problem when it comes to execution today, don't we? Minimize the suffering. But we know Christ suffered for us for hours. The crown of thorns, the beating with the whip, nails through the hands and ankles, the heaving to get breath, the spear in the side. It's all suffering. As a perfect man, Jesus Christ suffered. No other sacrifice has ever suffered like that. As he was man, he suffered, and as it says, he was awarded because of that pain. He awards us, and that pain then covers us. As I said, Isaiah 53, looking at the first 5 verses. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who knows him? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. The prophecy says that he will come, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. He will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, carried our suffering. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Physically, emotionally, naturally, mentally, spiritually. So first, understand Christ suffered. 2, as a suffering man, he applies and freely gives to you and me godly grace. Godly grace is his kindness and love. Grace has a lot of uses in our language today. Say goodnight, Gracie, even. Okay? Remember when I read to you John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? That's when they come into the picture. They were added by Christ. He added his kindness and love for us. This is something that wasn't there before. So when we read Matthew 5:17, or think about it, think not that I come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill what he filled full. Part of that picture is his love for us, his kindness for us. And so he adds to something that was there. So we read in John 15 in that gospel, verses 12 through 17, and I'll read just a little excerpts from it. John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No sacrifice ever before loved you or loved those that took the sacrifice and killed it on their or for their behalf." That love was never a part of the picture. Now, he did love them, but his nation wouldn't love him back. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And then to point three, truth, something that he brought, so singular. Christ brought us truth, something that is so absent in this age of man. We even have to have snoops to try to verify if something on the news is right. And who verifies snoops? Snoops number two? Who does it? Can you believe snoops? Can you believe the people that are running for president? Where is truth? Pilate talks about this in John 18, verses 37 and 38. Back then, in that Roman world, there was still no knowledge of really what is truth. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and to this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." The truth is up there. It's God our Father on his throne. "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And that's what we find ourselves doing. Very singular thought. And Pilate then replies, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said, "I find no fault with this man." What is truth? Everyone on the street thinks they have truth. The only truth you have is in here when you follow it as you look towards the kingdom. Truth has always been evasive, a shadow, a Mardi Gras mask. All of that is going to come down when God intervenes and he'll show us the singularity of truth. So I wanted you to learn this lesson today, the sermon being titled Suffering, Grace, and Truth. I want you to understand the suffering that he went through and that he brought that to the picture for the very first time. And he also brought to our attention the importance of grace, his love for us, unconditional love. And we fester trying to find unconditional love. And he also brought an understanding of what is truth. And when you finally understand something that is truth, it is so awesome. And you want to share it with everybody, but you can't. These three things, suffering, grace, and truth, all come as gifts from Jesus Christ at the time that he gave himself for us.